Purify our hearts, how we need the Lord to work in our lives to bring about a greater purity and Christ-likeness. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the book of Genesis and chapter 29 as we continue in our Sunday morning series, the book of Genesis and chapter 29. We are now into our study of the life of Jacob, and there are many things to learn from these character studies in the Word of God, and you will find that the Holy Spirit does not sugarcoat these lives. He records the good, the bad, and the ugly, that we might learn, that we might be admonished. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, says Romans 15 and verse 4. Well, Genesis chapter 29, we get into this next epoch in the life of Jacob as his family develops. And we're going to pick up our reading in verse 30. And for the sake of our reading, we'll just read to verse 35, but the message will continue on into chapter 30. We will read as we progress. We have a fair bit of ground to cover this morning. A reading from verse 30 of Genesis chapter 29. And he went in, that's Jacob, also unto Rachel. And he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction, now therefore my husband will love me." And she conceived again, and bare a son, and said, "Because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also," and she called his name Simeon. It's a good name. She conceived again and bare a son and said, "Now this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him 3 sons, therefore was his name called Levi." And she conceived again and bare a son, and she said, "Now will I praise the Lord," therefore she called his name Judah and left bearing. I'm going to go back on what I said and read a couple of verses in the next chapter. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, and said unto Jacob, "Give me children, or else I die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." She gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. And Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son, and Rachel said, "God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore called she his name Dan." I'm just going to go ahead and read the whole text, okay? Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed," and she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, "A troop cometh," and she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed," and she called his name Asher. And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Give me, I pray thee, of thy son's mandrakes." And Leah said, "No way." She said unto her, "Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband, and wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Therefore he shall lie with thee tonight for thy son's mandrakes." Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, "Thou hast come in unto me, thou must come in unto me, for surely I have hired thee with my son's mandrakes," and he lay with her that night. God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived and bare Jacob the 5th son. And Leah said, "God hath given me my hire, because I have given my maiden to my husband," and she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again and bare Jacob the 6th son. Leah said, "God hath endued me with a good dowry. Now will my husband dwell with me, because I have borne him 6 sons, and she called his name Zebulun. And afterwards she bare a daughter and called her name Dinah. Imagine growing up with all those boys. God remembered Rachel. God hearkened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, "God hath taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." We'll stop the reading there. The title of this morning's message is Brides, Babies, and Bickering. A Home in Chaos. Brides, Babies, and Bickering. A Home in chaos. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon the message this morning, that you would now empty the preacher of self. Lord, I don't want to get in the way of anything that you want to do this morning. I want to be available to you, Lord, just to use me as your vessel and as your instrument. Lord, help me to say all that you want me to say. Help me not to say anything you wouldn't have me say, Lord. Just guide my lips, guide my thoughts. Pray for strength of voice, Lord, on the tail end of this cold. And Lord, that you would minister a blessing to every need this morning. We pray especially for married couples, for families, that we might learn from both the good and the bad in Jacob's home in this account before us. And that you would bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've just read, this section traces the development of Jacob's family, particularly the birth of his children. And certainly there are some commendable things that we will be able to discern in Jacob's home, but I think that you would have to agree with me just from reading those verses this morning, there's a lot that is out of place in Jacob's home. This, in many ways, is a very sad picture. Things are not as God would intend for the Christian home as we see presented here before us. And so we want to learn this morning, not just from the blessings of Jacob's homes and some of the good points that we'll be able to see, but particularly we want to be warned against making some of the mistakes that Jacob made in his home, and God, in his wisdom, records these things for our benefit that we might be helped. And so we're going to just give you a very simple two-point outline to guide our study this morning. We're going to look firstly at the picture of Jacob's home, and I just want us to go back and survey again those verses and seek to get a sense for what is taking place in this home, and then we're going to look at some practical lessons that we can learn from all of this. So just a very simple approach, but I trust it will be helpful this morning. So let's look firstly at the picture of Jacob's home. Let's survey the text and try and set the scene of what is going on in Jacob's home at this time. And I think, as I mentioned, we will discern very quickly that there are some things that are sadly out of place. Firstly, I think we could see that Jacob's home was beset with favoritism. Favoritism. The Bible says in verse 30, and he went in also under Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now understand this morning that the word hated there doesn't mean that Jacob hated her with a vehement, murderous hatred, a malicious kind of hatred. The word hate in the Bible can have various degrees of intensity, and here it simply means he hated her in the sense that he loved her less. He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And this is one of the features of a polygamous marriage. It always ends this way, where the husband favors one wife more than the other. It's a very sad picture and a reminder that Jacob is deviating from God's design here. And so God took pity in response to this favoritism. God took pity upon Leah and opened her womb and gave her children. And I always love it in the Bible when we read a direct reference to God's thinking, to God's action, because it gives us a window into God, the God that we serve, and the way God thinks, and God's heart. And here we see that the Lord had mercy upon Leah and opened her womb. Why? Because he saw that she was hated. And so we see the goodness of God and the compassion of God in Leah's life. God took pity upon her in this very difficult and awkward situation she found herself in as the less favored wife. And so God opened her womb, and by giving her children, no doubt that brought comfort and a measure of joy into Leah's life. You see God's heart there. God is moved towards Leah's plight. And so she has 4 sons, as recorded in these verses. She has Reuben, and you'll notice that pretty well each time she has a son, she expresses something of her faith in God, and also then the yearning desire of her heart towards her husband. Again, that sad reality of what was going on. So she has Reuben, and the name Reuben means see a son. See a son. And she says, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. So Leah recognized the goodness of God in giving her Reuben in the midst of affliction. And children can be a real comfort in the midst of pain and difficulty. I know that children themselves are a burden at times and a lot of work, But it is amazing. Now, I'm not saying that we should look to our children as the primary source of comfort, but here God was comforting Leah and giving her some joy in the midst of affliction when he gave her Reuben. And certainly I found in my life and ministry to date that sometimes times of trial and test can be times when the children are a real blessing to you as a parent. Then she expresses her hope towards Jacob. Now therefore my husband will love me. And so we see there that craving and that yearning in the heart of Leah that she would have the kind of affection and attention from her husband that any woman would desire. Then God gives her a second son, Simeon, and his name means hearing. And so she says, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. So Leah recognizes that God has heard the cries of her heart and answered her cries and answered her prayers and given her another son. Then she has Levi, which means joined. And she's hopeful that Jacob will now be joined to her, that he will spend more time with her because she has borne him three sons. And then she has Judah, which means praise. Now will I praise the Lord, she says. So she's expressing a praise to God for his goodness to her in giving her a fourth son. Now it's fitting that Judah should be called praise because it was through the line of Judah that Jesus Christ would come. It's amazing, isn't it, how God works? Because Leah was the less loved out of the two, and yet the messianic line would be continued not through Rachel, the favored wife, but through Leah, the less favored wife. You say, why? I don't know, but how mysterious are the ways of God? Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we get a window. We're just getting a picture and an overview of what's going on in this home, and then we're going to try and draw some lessons and glean some lessons out of it. I think we could also say that this home was beset not only with favoritism, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, but also jealousy. Look at chapter 30 in verse 1 and 2. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel what? Envied her sister. Again, it's a sad scene, isn't it? Two wives vying for the one man's affection. And Rachel now is envious towards her sister, even though Leah was not loved as much as she was. She was very much center stage as far as Jacob was concerned. And yet she is stirred to jealousy by the fact that Leah had a fruitful womb, whereas she was barren. Envy is a terrible thing, isn't it? Henry Morris defines envy as grieving at the good of another. Someone else is being blessed. Someone else has God's hand working in their lives. And rather than you rejoicing with them in what God is doing, you become envious and jealous. It's a terrible plague of the heart if it gets a hold of you. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? And so Rachel has got these emotions that are really beginning to boil up inside her. She's looking at her sister's success in childbearing, and she's having feelings of jealousy and envy, and she explodes on Jacob in an emotional outburst there and says, give me children or I die. Jacob says, honey, am I in the place of God? Jacob responds there. He's angry and says, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? And so what Jacob said in response was right, but his angry spirit was wrong. We'll talk more about that later. I think we could also say that this home was beset with rivalry. Verse 3 to 13, we have this record of this carnal tug of war between Rachel and her sister Leah as they both vied for first place in Jacob's affections. And sadly, their two handmaids get tangled up as pawns in this nasty game of chess between the two sisters where they're trying to outdo each other to get Jacob's affection by giving him as many children as they can. And so Jacob marries Bilhah. Rachel is so emotional over not being able to have children. She's vexed by this. And so she comes to Jacob and says, behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees that I may also have children by her. Sad state of affairs. Jacob goes into her and takes her as another wife. Now, this was a practice that was culturally acceptable in that time. But could I just pause here and say that very often there are things acceptable in popular culture that are not acceptable with God. And again, we'll talk more about that later. So he marries Bilhah. Now, we've already studied what happened with Sarah. Remember Abraham and Sarah in chapter 16 and how Sarah had Hagar, Abraham married Hagar, her handmaid. That didn't end well, did it? But nonetheless, Jacob yields to this pressure. And Bilhah bears Dan, meaning judgment, and Rachel wrongly attributes the birth of Dan as vindication of her behavior. She thinks that this is a sign that God is blessing her decision to give Bilhah to Jacob. She says, God hath judged me and hath given also my heard also my voice and hath given me a son, therefore called she his name Dan. And then he goes on to have Naphtali, meaning wrestlings, again indicating that nasty situation, that bitter envy that was consuming Rachel in this whole affair. She saw herself in a virtual wrestling match with her older sister over Jacob. Well, not to be outdone, Leah says, well, if my younger sister can do that, so can I. Verse 9, when Leah saw that she had left bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. So Jacob adds a fourth wife to this already overcrowded marriage. Sad. And I know that sometimes we read through this thing and with the shenanigans over mandrakes and things, we can almost see it a little bit humorously. But in many ways, this is tragic. This is not good. Something's wrong here. And so Zilpah bears two children to Jacob, Gad, meaning troop, and Asher, meaning happy. Made Leah happy, and she felt that somehow she would have a reputation in the eyes of others. We see that Leah has shifted her focus somewhat from being focused on God and what God is doing to what others would think of her and her own reputation. So we're getting a picture of this home. There are lessons coming, but let's just get a sense for what's happening here. Then we see also scheming. Favoritism. Jealousy, contention and rivalry, tension, that's what's in this home. Scheming. We notice the incident here over the mandrakes in verse 14 to 16. Now, I don't know about you, but for many years I read this and thought, what on earth is this talking about? Give me of thy son's mandrakes. What are mandrakes? What was their significance? Well, they were a type of herb, and there was a lot of superstition around these herbs at that time. Now, Rachel really wanted these mandrakes because the superstition was that they would aid your fertility, that they would help enhance your fertility and help give you children. That was what was believed about them. Whether it was true or a superstition, we don't know. Most likely it was a superstition. Now, we only have one other mention of the mandrake in the Bible, and that's found in the Song of Solomon. And we do know from that verse that it must have had a pleasant smell, because the Bible says the mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. Song of Solomon 7, verse 13. Henry Morris explains the mandrakes in these words. He says, the mandrake is a small orange-coloured, berry-like fruit, much esteemed in ancient times as an aphrodisiac and inducer of fertility. It has been called the love apple, and in Western countries, the May apple. It has also been used as a narcotic and emetic, especially its large roots. It was no doubt because of its supposed value in promoting fertility that both Leah and Rachel desired it. So Reuben goes out to the field. The Bible tells us that it was during harvest time, and he finds these mandrakes. Now, he was probably 5, 6, or 7 years old. He probably had no idea really what they were worth and what they meant to his mother, but probably because of their smell and attractiveness, he picked these and he brought them back to his mother Leah. And Rachel, believing that these mandrakes could perhaps help her fertility problem, comes to Leah demanding that she would give him the mandrakes. Well, Leah was reluctant to do that because she had left off childbearing for a time now, and she was hopeful to use these to her own ends. And so she responds and says, Thou hast taken my husband, and wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also? And so, scheming, competition, tension. Rachel says, well, if you'll give me some of those mandrakes, then you can have Jacob for the night. And so she makes that deal with her, and Leah is quick to tell Jacob that as he comes in from the field. You have to come into me tonight because I've hired thee with my son's mandrakes. He comes in under her, she conceives and bears another son. In fact, she bears three more children. Recorded in verse 17 to 21, Issachar means reward. Now, Issachar was an answer to Leah's prayer. She said, the Bible says, and God hearkened unto Leah. So we're getting touches of God's mercy throughout this fairly sad account. God hearkened to her. God heard her prayer. God heard the cry of this woman's heart and gave her another son, Issachar, meaning reward. Then she has Zebulun. And again, she acknowledges that this son is a gift from God and expresses the hope that Jacob will now dwell with her because she had given him six sons. Then she finally bears a daughter, Dinah, and you want to keep her name in your mind because she will come up later in chapter 34 and how her sons loved, how Jacob's boys loved this girl to a fault. At least at that stage, their only sister. She may well have gone on to have other girls, we don't know, but it's noted at this point that Dinah was born. And finally, Rachel bears Joseph. It came to pass, verse 25, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away that I may go unto mine own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served thee, and let me go for that. Sorry, back up to verse 22, sorry. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So God takes pity on Rachel now. The Bible says that God remembered her. God hearkened to her, meaning he answered her prayer, and he opened her womb, and it was the might of God, not Reuben's mandrakes, that gave Rachel a son at the end of the day. She names her son Joseph, meaning adding, because she had faith that now that God had granted her request for one son, God would give her another, and indeed he did. And she died, giving birth later to Benjamin. But Joseph was destined to be a very special man, wasn't he? You know that there are 13 chapters in Genesis dedicated to the record of Joseph. Do you know that equals the record of the life of Abraham approximately and exceeds by far the record of Isaac and Jacob's life? Joseph was going to be a very special young man. So that's the picture we get of the home here. As we just survey the text there, we can see touches of God's mercy, but overall a home that is consumed with tension and strife and jealousy, and things are out of order. That brings us to our second heading this morning, the practical lessons we can learn from Jacob's home. These things were written for our learning, weren't they? Romans 15, verse 4, and our admonition, 1 Corinthians 10, 11. And so we can learn from both the positives and the negatives of Jacob's home at this time. Let's learn firstly from some of the positives of Jacob's home. Now, at first glance, you might say there's not really much to be commended as we see the picture here, but there are some touches of that which is positive in Jacob's home. We want to learn from both the successes and the failures of Jacob's home. And I think as we think about practical lessons, we could certainly say on the positive side, there was faith in this home. Jacob was a man of faith. We see that as we study his life. And both Rachel and Leah, despite their faults, were both mothers of faith, particularly Leah. In fact, as I studied the passage and meditated on this, it seems to me that Leah shows up in a slightly better light than Rachel as far as spirituality is concerned. Remember a little bit later on, Rachel steals her father's gods as they leave. There was something in Rachel's heart that was shallow. And while, yes, she did have a faith in God of sorts, I think as you study the whole record, I don't want to make too much out of it, I think you'll get the impression that overall Leah was actually a little bit more of a spiritual woman than Rachel was. But whatever the case may be, we can learn some positive things from this home. There was faith in this home, and particularly we see the faith of the saints of old in relation to childbearing. Absolutely, we see that. They had a God-centered perspective. With all the faults going on here, the saints of old had a very God-centered perspective when it came to children and childbearing. We can't but see that. Let me give you a few pointers here. They viewed children as a blessing from God. I think you could see that. Absolutely, they highly valued children as a blessing from God, and that's commendable. Polygamy's wrong, we understand that, but we're trying to just glean some lessons here of what we could learn from this home, and certainly this was a positive. They had a God-centered rather than a man-centered view of conception and childbearing. They viewed children as a blessing. You don't get the slightest hint in this passage of the prevailing attitude in our society today that exists towards children. Not at all. And this was a biblical and a godly perspective because it's backed up by other scriptures like Psalm 127, 3-5. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Clearly, in this home of Jacob, with all its faults, there was an acknowledgement that children were a blessing from God. Do you ever struggle to read through Chronicles with all the begats and all the different lists of names? But occasionally you'll find there's just a little interesting insight that the Holy Spirit gives there. And I like this record of the family of Obed-Edom in 1 Chronicles 24, 26, 4 and 5. Moreover, the sons of Obed-Edom were Shemaiah the firstborn, Jozabad the second, Joah the third, Sacher the fourth, Nethaneel the fifth, Amiel the sixth, Issachar the seventh, Pulthai the eighth, for God blessed him. That's not really in line with today's philosophy, is it? You say, you're saying that we all have to have eight children like Obed-Edom? No. But I am, because God's will for every family is different. I mean, look at Abraham and Sarah. One child, that's all they were able to have. But what I'm saying is that this home, with all its faults, had the right perspective, a God-centered perspective on the blessing of children. They viewed children as a blessing from God. Second thing we can learn positively, they believe conception and childbearing were gifts from God. Again, God-centered. This theme is laced through the whole account. Let me give you some examples. Chapter 29, verse 32, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Verse 33, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son also. Verse 35, now will I praise the Lord. Chapter 30, verse 6, God hath judged me and hath given me a son. Verse 18, God hath given me my hire. Verse 20, God hath endowed me with a good dowry. Verse 23, God hath taken away my reproach. Verse 24, the Lord shall add to me another son. So yes, there's a lot that's wrong in this home, but we can see a few things there that are good. They clearly recognized that conception and childbearing were gifts from God. You know that that's true? And couples who've experienced the pain of infertility understand this. And I think it would be good for us to be reminded of this as we learn from these accounts of old and the perspective of the saints in the Old Testament. I think it would be good in our day where very often people think they can just switch babies on and off, for people to be reminded that there's God's sovereignty involved here. What else did they believe that was positive here? Well, they believed in the sovereignty of God over the womb. All through this account, the opening of the womb and the giving of conception are attributed to the work of God. True? Now, we need to remember this in an age where many are brainwashed to think otherwise. Verse 31 of chapter 29, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Who opened her womb? God. Chapter 30, verse 2, and Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? He clearly recognized that this was something God had done. Verse 17, and God hearkened unto Leah, and she conceived. God hearkened to her, and God gives her conception. Verse 22, and God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her, and opened her womb. So we learn something about God here. God is the one who opens the womb, and conception is a gift from God. And that's why these ladies, they understood this. They prayed, and God answered their prayer. Could I just encourage you? Prayer is still the most powerful treatment for infertility. And particularly for the husband to pray, Isaac prayed for his wife, Rebecca, and she conceived. Now, maybe in God's will, sometimes God has a special path for a couple to follow where they're not going to have children. Sometimes that's God's will for some. But I'm just saying, and I'm not saying, by the way, that you shouldn't maybe look for some medical attention, that maybe you shouldn't seek medical advice. But when that's all said and done, I'm just saying we come back to the Word of God and the position of faith. God is the one who opens the womb, and God is the one who gives and withholds conception. It's a gift from Him, and couples need to learn to acknowledge that. Now, the same God who opened and closed the womb back then can do the same in marriages today if couples will trust God with this area of their lives. And that sounds like a startling statement because we've been so brainwashed by the sexual revolution. We're affected in our thinking when it comes to children and the family more than we would like to acknowledge. I'm just saying, if God could open and close the womb back then, don't you think if you trust God as a couple that God can do the same for you and determine how many children He would have for your family? Malachi 2:15, and did He not make one, yet He had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that He might seek a godly seed. Did you realize that God is interested in your marriage union? That God actively desires and seeks a godly seed from Christian couples? You say, you're telling me how many children I have to have? No. What I'm trying to encourage you, though, is to take that matter to the Lord and, like the saints of old, have a God-centered view. And rather than just following along mindlessly with the world's mentality, well, that's it, I'm not having any more children. Have you prayed about that? Have you been to God about that? I'm just trying to encourage you. Ultimately, at the end of the day, you as a husband and wife have to work this area out before the Lord. And I'm not trying to dictate to you as a preacher what you have to do there. I'm simply encouraging you on the basis of these clear scriptural principles. God is the one who gives conception. God is the one who withholds conception. God is the one who opens the womb and closes the womb. God's word is clear. Children are a blessing. Take those principles to God and say, Lord, what do you want to do through our marriage in this area, before you just blindly go on and say, well, that's it, us four, no more, you could actually be thwarting something very special. God may have other children to give you. Now, I'm very thankful for parents who took these principles to heart. They had five children and said, that's it, we're not having any more. They're sort of following the mainstream thought there. And after a five-year break, I'm thankful that my parents opened their hearts and said, Lord, help us not to make a mistake here. Lord, is there something else you would have for us here? Open their hearts to that. And I was the first one born. Now, I'm not saying I'm God's gift to humanity. I'm just saying I'm very thankful for parents that were prayerful about that area of their lives. Parents that sought God. It has huge ramifications. I mean, by the grace of God, you have a pastor here preaching to you today who, humanly speaking, would not be here if my parents had not sought God in this area and acknowledged God's sovereignty and sought God's will for their marriage union. I'm just saying, couples, whatever you do, think seriously about this and pray seriously about it and have the perspective of the saints of old that this is something that God has control over and look to Him. So there are some positive things to learn from this family. We're getting to the negatives too. We're saving the best for last. No. I'm joking, but we'll get to that. But there was faith in this home. I think we could also say there was grace at work in this home. As I studied this passage, I couldn't help but notice the beautiful touches of God's grace throughout this passage that really is full of sadness and breakage and things are out of order, and yet grace was working. In fact, don't you wonder at the mercy and grace of God that God would go on to call himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Don't you wonder that in the New Jerusalem in the future, the 12 gates will have the 12 names of those 12 rough boys? Well, at least some of them are pretty rough boys on each of those gates. I mean, if you and I were writing the story, I think we would probably say at this point, Jacob, Leah, Rachel, this family's off the charts, they're off the wall. God's got nothing left for this family. God's not going to do anything in this family. There's breakage here. There's tension. There's sadness. There's heartache. There's things are out of order. How could God do anything with a family like that? Well, how can God really do anything with you, humanly speaking? I'm not justifying the mistakes. I'm just saying, isn't it a testament to the grace of God, of how God's grace can work in brokenness, and how God can bring something out of a mess, and how God can bring something out of this kind of wreckage and this kind of strife? We are amazed that God's grace would make something out of a family like this, but we should also be amazed that God would save sinful, broken people like us and use us with our many faults and failings. Now, I hope you don't get tangled up in some of these. But you've got your own set of faults and failings. And isn't it amazing that God can make something out of the mess that we are? And maybe for you, you have some of this. Maybe not exactly like this, but there's some breakage in the history of your home. Maybe there's things were not in order as they ought to have been. Maybe you've made mistakes, even like Jacob and Leah and Rachel in some of your choices in your history, even as a Christian. Could I just say that while there may be even some ongoing consequences for that, cast yourself on the grace of God and let the grace of God make something out of your mess. So as we look at that home, I think there is some positives there. But let's consider now the problems in Jacob's home. You know, you can learn as much from the failures of men of God in the Bible like this as their successes. No doubt that's why God has recorded them for us. It's not a waste. That's why God has it there. And they serve as a warning to us of the chaos that can come into a home that is not built and structured according to God's wisdom. Now, we've looked at a few positive things. I think on the balance of things, though, you'd have to say that there's more wrong than right with this picture that we see at the moment. Would you not agree? Yes, there's touches of God's grace. Yes, there's a measure of faith here, some spiritual workings in the family. But on the balance of things, this is a problem-filled home. This home was filled with strife. We've mentioned that, haven't we? Contention, disunity, envy, anger, tension, disorder. And what I want us to do here, in a sense, is look at some of the surface fruits here, some of the surface strife going on, and let's just look at that for a minute. But I want us to get right down to the root of the problem, the root causes. What we see on the surface of this home is really a symptom of some deeper problems. There's strife and there's jealousy and there's contention, but those things tie back to some deeper root problems. But let's just work in that order, shall we? Let's go from the fruit to the root, from the surface to below the surface, above surface to below the surface. What's wrong with this home? Well, number one, we see the problem of carnal rather than spiritual responses to provocations. We see the problem of carnal instead of spiritual responses to provocations, to pressures. Do you ever find you respond wrong in family living? Those smiles are telling a lie or telling the truth. And we see that. There's some pretty explosive things going on here. Now, for Rachel and Leah, many of these things were outside their control. And there are sometimes things outside of our control in our lives, but we want to be responsible before God for how we respond when the pressures come on us, when things are unjust, when things aren't right. Carnal rather than spiritual responses. We see this highlighted in several events here. We see Rachel's envy of Leah and emotional outburst at Jacob. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, give me children or else I die. She did die, the second child. Now, we understand the humanness, don't we? We can identify with Rachel's pain here. We understand the humanness of this response, but how much better it would have been for Rachel to respond with prayer, seeking God. It would be a lot better for her to pray about this to God than blow up at Jacob. And trust God in the situation. Proverbs 19:13 says, a foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. Proverbs 27:15, a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. I mean, she unloaded on Jacob. Give me children or I die. I mean, there's some force here, and behind it, it's this envy and this jealousy towards her sister that's just boiling away in the background there. That is not a right response to a very difficult situation. This wrong response is also seen in Jacob's angry response to Rachel. Look at verse 2. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. Now, Rachel should not have exploded at Jacob, but Jacob should not have got angry in response to Rachel's response. And what Jacob said was right, but his spirit was wrong. You know, husbands, sometimes we can be like that. When our wife is going through maybe an emotional trial, is dealing with something difficult. Again, we're not justifying Rachel's actions here, but let's just look at Jacob for a moment. Jacob responded to his wife's emotional outburst there with anger. Do you know, as men, we find it very hard, don't we, when our wives get emotional? We do. Something freezes in us. And it might be a genuine expression of emotion where they need some comfort, they're going through some grief, a difficult time, and are we to give honor unto them as the weaker vessel? But there's something in men, I don't know what it is, but they tend to respond to emotional stimulation with anger. Let's shut this thing down. And that wasn't right for Jacob. Jacob would have been wise to say, sweetheart, I understand you're going through it. Let's pray about this. Let's take this to the Lord. Try and take the heat out of the situation. But no, Jacob is angry in response to Rachel. His counsel was right, but his spirit was wrong. Husbands, if your wife's going through a difficult time and needs some comfort and some counsel, that's fine. Just make sure your spirit is right. But she shouldn't have unloaded on me emotionally like that. Okay, maybe not. But nor are you justified in being angry with her in response. True? See, God holds us responsible not just for our actions, but for our responses. I don't know about you, but I find as a Christian, so often I'm tested in my responses to things. You don't agree with me? You go down driving down the road and someone does something really stupid and cuts you off. Idiot! Hang on a second. Hang on, I'm serious. Have you ever said something like that? Idiot! Or what an idiot! And you say, sorry, Lord, you heard that. And there's nothing like family life, is there, to test your mettle sometimes? And by the way, it's not just always this way around with where the wife's down, the husband's up. Sometimes it's the other way around. Here's a man flu. So what's a man flu? It's no different to a woman's sickness. It's just that he's a baby and a sook about it. That's all it is. And we understand the dynamics of married life. I mean, yeah, Rachel's human. it wasn't right for her to explode at Jacob like this, but these things sometimes happen in a marriage, and the way you respond in that situation is important. God holds Jacob responsible. What you said was right, Jacob. You had to correct your wife's thinking there, but you should not have had an angry spirit in the way you dealt with that. Word of God has a way of getting under our skin, doesn't it, on some of these things. And you study them and you think, wow, this is true. So there's some problems in this home. On the surface, we can see these things going on. Carnal responses to provocations. Rachel explodes emotionally at Jacob. Jacob angry in response to Rachel. Rachel and Leah. Nasty striving going on there. This nasty tit-for-tat power struggle between these two sisters. Now again, it's a difficult, you try and put yourself in Rachel or Leah's shoes and you're having to share one man as two sisters. Yuck. Yikes. Imagine that. Well, don't imagine it. But still, that's not the right response, is it? Problems in this home. Let's go down it. Let's go a little bit below the surface here and just see another problem that really brings us closer to the root cause. Number two, we see the problem of a marriage that deviated from God's design. We see the problem of a marriage that has deviated from God's design. Would you agree with that? Jacob marries Leah. Then he marries Rachel. There's a problem there. That's two. Then he marries Bilhah and Zilpah. Jacob has four wives. I think you would agree with me, this is not what God intended for the Christian home. And most of the strife and the contention and the heartbreak that we see in this home are a direct result of this deviation from God's will for marriage, God's model for marriage. We should not be confused as to why this is going on. The reason there's so much strife here and heartbreak and all this going on is because this home has deviated from God's model. Now, Jacob may not have had the completed Bible like we had, but I would suggest to you he had at least three sources of light that would have informed him against polygamy if he had been willing to be spiritual about it. Firstly, Jacob had the knowledge of the creation order. No doubt Jacob was familiar with the account of creation. And what did God do? God made one man and not a second man. God made one man and one woman and said, therefore shall a man, singular, leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, singular, not wives, and they shall be one flesh. Jesus said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, quoting from Genesis, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. What does twain mean? It means two. So Jacob had this knowledge, no doubt, that God had made one man and one woman, two becoming one. That is God's model for marriage. One man, one woman for life. And could I say this? Any deviation from God's model for marriage, whether it's polygamy or something else, will end in heartache, damage, and destruction. Absolutely. Polygamy was widely accepted in the culture of that day, but that did not make it accepted with God. Now, could I say, let's make it really relevant to our day today. Polygamy in our society here is not something that is really accepted, but we accept a lot of other perversions and deviations from marriage that are arguably even worse than polygamy. So let's not pat ourselves on the back and say, well, as a society, we don't condone polygamy. Well, we condone a lot of other deviations from marriage that also are not acceptable with God. But you have to understand, our society accepts marriage this way. Our society accepts sleeping around. Our society accepts de facto relationships. Our society accepts same-sex marriage. Our society may accept and even promote those things, but God does not accept them, and God is not going to change his mind. And that is the key principle here, that any deviation from God's design for marriage and the home will bear bitter fruit. Since the fall, Satan has been working overtime to damage and destroy marriage, and we see all sorts of perversion of marriage in our day. Our society does not condone polygamy by and large, but it endorses perversions that are equal to or even worse than the sin of polygamy. For example, widespread acceptance of multiple partners. What is polygamy ultimately? Well, it's having multiple partners. We have our own form of polygamy, I suggest, in this day. Of multiple women or in a man's life, or multiple men in a woman's life. That's not of God. I think we have a modern form of polygamy in our society today in the abominable concept of open marriage. There are people who subscribe to this. It's promoted by some of the pop stars and the movie stars. And it's basically where, well, we're mainly committed to one another, but we have an accepted agreement between us that extramarital affairs are acceptable. I'm not to get jealous if he goes off with a woman for a night, and he's not to get jealous if I decide to go off with someone for a night. We have an open marriage. We kind of committed to each other, but we're free to go here and there and do as we please. That's wickedness. Widespread acceptance of de facto relationships. Widespread acceptance of fornication and adultery. Widespread acceptance of digital concubinage with the pornography industry. Oh, we're against polygamy. Yes, but you can look at thousands of women online and that's okay. Don't tell me we're better. And this is where I find the hypocrisy of skeptics that attack the Bible. Oh, yeah, there's polygamy in the Bible. I mean, yeah, the Bible's just so immoral. And you're living with someone who's not your wife or husband. And by the way, don't you ever accuse God of endorsing polygamy. We see from passages like this, God makes it crystal clear. This is not blessed. This is not my design. This is not of me. God's word is crystal clear. Polygamy is not okay with God. Widespread acceptance and promotion of divorce and remarriage. Widespread acceptance and promotion of the abomination of sodomy and its associated perversions. Whenever there is deviation from God's model from the home, the fruit will be very bitter. And I have to say this, as we think about the drift from marriage in our society, we've gone so low as a nation. I ask this question, how much lower can we go from here? How much lower can we go from here? Bestiality? Pedophilia? What's next? Oh, that'll never happen. Wind the clock back 30, 40 years, if you said gay marriage, they'd say never happen. Because depraved man does not know when to stop. The heart of man has an almost unlimited capacity for wickedness and evil, and you can't change something like the definition of marriage in a society without it having a seismic effect upon the whole home in the nation. And could I say this, that like it was in Jacob's home, the biggest losers when there is a deviation from marriage so often are the children. And there were seeds being sown in this strife-filled home, this tension-filled home, in those boys that would bear some pretty bitter fruit. Now, praise God, not all of the sons of Jacob turned out like this. But all you have to do is read on a few chapters and read about Reuben going up and defiling his father's concubine. All you have to do is read about the saga and the drama there between Judah and I believe it was Tamar, his daughter-in-law. All you have to do is read about Simeon and Levi and their murder and their anger with dealing with the Shechemites there. And you can see some fruit from this kind of home. So Jacob had some light here. He had the account of creation that would inform him against polygamy. In his own family history, he had the bad example of Abraham, his grandfather. Come on, Jacob, you know. How did it turn out for your grandfather Abraham when he took a second wife? It didn't turn out well. Jacob should have known this is not a good idea. He also had the good example of Isaac. The bad example of his grandfather Abraham, but the good example of Isaac, because Isaac, to his credit, was a monogamous man who was only ever married to Rebekah. Oh, it's not a pretty picture. Let's get down. We see the surface issues there, but let's get down. What's one of the root causes here? The problem of a marriage that is deviated from God's model. And it starts all the way back when Jacob chose to add to Leah Rachel. But that wasn't fair what happened, I know. But Jacob and Rachel loved each other, I know. They waited 7 years, I know. Laban lied to his own flesh and blood, yes. And Jacob lied to his own father. And Jacob deceived his own father and even used the name of God to try and whitewash what he was doing. And if Jacob had been a more spiritual man after waking up that morning and finding out he had mistakenly married Leah, if he'd been a man of more spiritual backbone, he would have gone to Rachel and said, Rachel, God has dealt with me in justice. I am reaping the due reward of my own sowing. I lied to my own father. I did wrong. Now God has providentially ordained that I marry Leah. I love you, Rachel, with all my heart, but I'm going to have to trust God with this. I cannot add you as a second wife. God will have to provide you another man. So that doesn't sound very romantic. Well, the Bible doesn't work according to Hollywood. Don't let your emotions override your head. Well, he just had to marry Rachel. No, he didn't. No, he did not have to disobey God's word and marry Rachel. He could have been a man who made a godly decision, accepted things, and not added a second wife to his marriage. And then it goes on. Marry my handmaid. Okay. Marry my handmaid. No problem. That brings us to the third problem. I think we're getting down into the root here further. Number three, the problem of a husband who is passive in his leadership. We've heard all this before. Here he goes again. I tell you what, we need it. We need it because, I don't know about you, I've noticed there's a fair bit of pressure to the contrary. There's a fair bit of pressure on the home today to be anything but what God said it should be. You say, what is wrong with this home? Could we rephrase the question? Who is the problem in this home? Not so much what is the problem with this home. Could we ask the question, who is the problem in this home? And if you ask the question, who is the primary problem in this home? I think if you study it and understand something of God's order of things, you'll be brought back to Jacob. Jacob is one of the main problems in this home. And there's strife, yes. There's contention, yes. There's envy and jealousy, yes. But Jacob, as a man of God and as the God-ordained leader of his home, is out of order. Do you realize that's how God views it? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. The head of Christ is God. The head of the woman is the man. God, the Bible teaches that the husband's headship in the home. Ah, what does that mean? It doesn't mean what the media tells you. It doesn't mean the husband is to be a dictator. It doesn't mean the husband is to be some sort of bully leader. He's to be a servant leader. He's to love his wife sacrificially, but he is to be a spiritual leader. Nonetheless, God has structured the home that way. Has nothing to do with equality. Has nothing to do with the equality of the husband and the wife. They are equal before God. But God has an authority structure for the home. And guess what? When you follow God's order from the home, surprise, surprise, it actually works. You say, but the world doesn't accept it. I don't know about you, but as I look out there, I don't see the world being success in the area of marriage and the home. Don't look to the pop stars and to the movie stars who are onto their second, third or fourth marriage, if they're married at all, as the model for how you should run your home. And what we see in Jacob is a husband who is prepared to make decisions for short-term convenience rather than decisions that were right. We've talked about Jacob's decision to marry Rachel after marrying Leah and how that was wrong. That's not spiritual leadership. We see Jacob's decision to yield to Rachel's emotional pressure and marry Bilhah. Rachel says to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Verse 3, in that context, "And she said, behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees that I may also have children by her. And he gave him Bilhah, and she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid to wife, and Jacob went in unto her." Just meekly goes in, does what she, just like he's told, like a good boy. Good boy, pat pat. Why? Well, he's under pressure, isn't he? Give me children or I die. He's under some pressure here. Things are not happy. His wife's not happy. And that can drive a man to do some foolish things if he doesn't keep his wits about him. Jacob should have said no to this unrighteous plan. Sweetheart, let's pray about this. I've already made a mistake in having two wives, and clearly this is not a good thing. This is not helpful for you and Leah. I don't think adding a third to the mix is going to enhance our marriage any further, Rachel. I've already made some mistakes, Rachel. Rachel, could you just calm down for a moment? Let's go to the tent and pray about this. Let's seek God about this. God has his hand on this situation, but I'm not going to go through with a third marriage and add a third wife to my already overcrowded marriage. That would have been a spiritual leader. That would have been spiritual leadership. That would have been a man acting according to what is right. But no, he just wants the peace there, and he just wants the convenience of having everything just happy for the time being. And he goes ahead and marries Bilhah, gives in to Rachel's emotional tantrum. Then Leah comes along. You married her handmaid. You got to do the same for me, boy. Okay. Do you see what's the problem here? Jacob's taking a back seat, letting things just take their course in the home. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. That's not a good leader. Just let things take their course. No, 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 no. You're supposed to set the course biblically for your home. You're supposed to set the spiritual direction for your home. And this is one of the great problems we have in marriages and homes today, are husbands who are weak and passive in their leadership instead of providing the positive leadership and spiritual direction that the home needs. You shouldn't rely on your wife to get you to church. Come on. Passive leaders, you should not rely. Some husbands would not make it to church if it were not for the pressure from their wives. No, you should be the one leading your family to church and take responsibility for the direction of the home. Now, I think we get some evidence that Leah and Rachel were willing to follow Jacob's lead if he would just lead. You say, how do you know? Because you come a bit later to Genesis 31, we're going to get to it, where Jacob says, I believe God has spoken to me. We need to go back to Bethel, back to Canaan land. And his wives say this, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. It wasn't that Rachel and Leah were not prepared to follow Jacob. The problem was Jacob simply wasn't leading. And that is often the problem in Christian homes. I understand you can have a situation where a wife doesn't understand God's order and things are going to be out of order there. But more often than not, the problem is the husband is passive and lazy in his leadership and simply refuses to take the reins and take responsibility for the direction, the spiritual direction of the home. Listen to me, men. I'd say it again. It's so important you embrace your role and be a spiritual leader. And you know what that's going to mean? That's going to mean making some decisions in the home that don't always line up with emotion. Get concerned when men come to me. We all have emotion, Pastor. I'm just so emotional. Okay, yeah, I understand that. But don't make your decisions based on emotion. I'm not saying we should be unfeeling to our wives or our children and seek to meet their emotional needs. I'm simply saying there are going to be times in the home where there's a trial perhaps, or there's some sort of difficulty going on and there's emotional pressure and the dust is flying everywhere, and that is where you as a leader need to have your feet anchored in the Word of God as a man of God and say, by the grace of God, we're going to ride through this storm, whatever's going on, but we are not going to allow the pressures that are coming on our family, we are not going to allow this difficulty we're going through to just throw us out of the will of God. We need men like that today who've got cool heads and have clear thinking, who can guide their family at times through these kinds of troubled waters instead of just being a passive leader, just being pushed around with every which way the devil blows his wind in your direction. I don't know if that's a very good way of saying it or very good English, but you get the point. Just drifting here and drifting there under the pressures. And making decisions that may give you some relief in the moment, but are going to bring terrible fruit later. Do you understand that? As a man, you need to think beyond the present. How is this decision going to affect our family down the track? If I make this decision today, what's going to happen down the track? What's Jacob doing? I'm under pressure. Okay, well, if you want me to marry Bilhah, if that makes you happy, I'll marry Bilhah. Okay, Leah, if you want me to marry Zilpah, if that makes you happy, calm down, I'll just marry her. And that may have brought about a measure of peace, and just everyone was happy for a time, but it's going to bring terrible fruit into Jacob's life and family. Now, let me say again, we should strive, I believe, to make our wives' lives as happy as possible. 1 Corinthians 7:33. 1 Peter 3:7 says that we to dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Don't hear me advocating for some sort of brutal, dictatorial, harsh kind of leadership as a man. I'm not talking about that. But I am saying that there is a need to lead the family along spiritual and biblical lines, and that means saying a firm no at times to a suggestion that is contrary to God's word. Does that make sense? We should seek to meet the emotional needs of our wives and family, but not if it means short-term happiness at the expense of what's right. Did you hear that? Not if it means short-term happiness at the expense of what's right. A few church troubles. Take me out of this church! Okay. Maybe. Sweetheart, it's difficult at the moment. There are some bullets flying around. There's some bombs going off. The preacher's under fire. Let's just sit for a while and wait on God before we move. Let's just pray this through. It might be God's going to move us somewhere else. It might be that there's a problem here. It may not be either, but we are not going to make a foolhardy decision in the heat of the moment that we might come to regret later. That's leadership. And could I say, as a Christian lady, you should desire this kind of leadership from your husband. And support that if you have a husband that's trying to lead, and support him in his leadership. You're his helpmeet. God's going to use you in his life to help him in his leadership. And it's a positive thing. You're working together. But if you understand God's order, it's so important. We do premarital counseling. We have this interesting little questionnaire that I get couples to go through. And it's just an exercise. It's not biblical, but you know, they go through whose decision it is, you know, write down your percentage. When it comes to the colour of the curtains, whose decision is it? 50% mine, you know, whatever. Most of the men put, you know, 30% mine, 70% hers. It's just an exercise, but it often stimulates interesting discussion. And I've said this before, when it gets to the question which church we should go to, I say that shouldn't be 50-50. That should be about 80-20 in the husband's favour. You say, why? Because I've seen too often good men dragged out of a good church by their nose by women out of control, who got all emotional and all hyped and didn't understand submission. And by the way, often ladies like that don't like a strong leader as a pastor. I'm serious. ladies who are out of order in the home dislike strong leadership in the church. And the reason why they're butting heads with the preacher is because they butt heads with their husband at home. And I'm quite sure there would be some families still in this church if they had submitted more graciously to their husbands and let their husbands lead, and if husbands had been stronger in their leadership and said, we're just not going to get derailed by emotion over this. At the end of the day, we can argue all day and all day. We can argue all day about whether the preacher could have done it this way or that way. At the end of the day, that's what the statement of faith says. That's what the Word of God says. That's what we believe. We have to stand on this side of the issue. So there's some positive things to learn from this home. But there's a lot of problems. On the surface, carnal responses going on here. But get down to the root of it. Deviation from God's marriage. What else do you expect? God's model for marriage. Get down a little bit further to the root of it all. Jacob is not being the spiritual leader God would have him to be. I'm not reading into that. I think you can see that from the passage. He's just passively doing what he's told. He's going with the flow. He's doing what's easiest. He's doing what's easiest for his flesh. And the results are catastrophic. Sometimes you come to, you say, well, this is going to sound repetitive because we've preached about this before. Well, maybe if the Holy Spirit in his wisdom allows this to come up a few times in the Word of God, it's because he knows that men need to be reinforced and encouraged in their spiritual leadership. And we are not going to have the right kind of homes without the right kind of leaders. That means you, sir, have to embrace God's order for the home and understand that it is your duty before God to set the spiritual direction for that home and to exercise leadership. But I'm just a laid-back person. That's fine. There is nothing wrong if God has put that in you. There's different personalities, and if you are a laid-back, relaxed personality, that's not in and of itself a sinful thing. I'll tell you what, we need a few of those to absorb the tension from the rest of us. Amen? Some of us energizer bunnies, as Jim Berg says. Some of us who are wound up like a spring all the time. Amen, Seth? It's good to have a wife who can absorb a little bit, you know, who can absorb some of that intensity. And a few other people around who can just, you understand what I'm saying? Nothing wrong if God has made you that way, you're inclined to be cool-headed and that sort of thing. As long as you just are aware that your particular brand of flesh is probably going to be that you, if you're not careful, will put personal peace ahead of principle if you're not careful. And you can be laid back in personality, but that does not mean you have to be laid back spiritually. I think of my brother. He's Mr. Relaxed. He really is. My brother Jeremy. Just very laid back personality. Likes to paint, that sort of thing. But he's a hard worker. No question who's the leader of that home. In the right sense. Godly man. Spiritual man. Prayerful man. So it doesn't have to be that way. Where dad's just a couch potato. By the way, I'm trying to encourage you again, men, because the society wants you to be that way. Do you notice how in most, I hope you don't watch too much TV, but let me just say this is a fairly accurate description, I think, of what's out there in the media and TV and that sort of thing. They usually present the bloke as an oof. As a goose. Mum's got it all together. She's smart. She's intelligent. She's brave. She's emotionally resilient. And he needs lots of counsel from her to keep him his head above the water, you know. Serious. And we're living in a society that from education through is sadly very much calculated to destroy men. Destroy their masculinity. Destroy their leadership skills. Yes, feminism is not only destroying women, it's destroying men. And that's why we need messages like this, to just get our thinking straight as to God's order. Again, don't hear me saying I'm advocating some sort of chest-beating scenario as a husband, some dictatorial profile, some brutal form of leadership. You know, if you've sat under my ministry for any length of time, you know that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about gracious, godly men, though. Men who are gracious but godly and know what the Word of God says and know how to stand on the right side of things and to head in the right direction. Brides, babies, and bickering. Home in chaos. Let's make sure that we're submitted to God's model for the home, shall we? Let's bow for prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed, you say, I feel somewhat discouraged this morning, Pastor, because I have a home that's not quite as it ought to be. My home's out of order. Maybe you have a husband or a wife who's unsaved or is not following God's model for the home. Be encouraged in the grace of God that can touch you in that difficult situation. See the grace of God working here in this difficult home. God's grace touching Leah's life. God's grace touching Rachel's life. And trust God in his grace to make something out of the mess that your home may be in. How are we responding in our lives when you're provoked, when we're provoked, when trials come? Prayerfully, spiritually, or carnally? Husbands and wives, what's your perspective on children? Biblical? Husbands, are we being the leaders God would have us to be? Lord, we just pray that you would seal these lessons to our hearts. We thank you we can learn from the good and the bad we see portrayed in Jacob's home here. Help us to be men and women of God who honour you and to live for you in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your patience this morning.